Well, we're coming to Luke chapter 18 together, the first 18 verses, the parable of the persistent widow. We know that Jesus was a man of prayer, and that is particularly brought out in the Gospel of Luke. Again and again, he rises early to spend time in prayer, or he spends whole nights in prayer. So much so that his disciples come to him and they say, John the Baptist taught his disciples to pray. Can you teach us to pray? He gives us promises in prayer, examples in prayer, again and again throughout Luke's Gospel. And we certainly have John chapter 17 as John records Christ's prayer as he's coming to the night that he was betrayed. And what a most magnificent prayer that is recorded in John chapter 17. So obviously, to Jesus, prayer is vital, necessary, important, and even a joy and a great delight. And so we have here another parable, particularly encouraging his disciples to persevere in prayer. The purpose of the parable, if you're writing notes and you like points, the first point, the purpose of the parable is very clear and without doubt, isn't it? The parable is designed to deal with a specific problem and a temptation that all disciples will face at some point. A problem that is common to believers, to lose heart in prayer, to be discouraged, to be disappointed, to be disheartened, to be disillusioned, to become cynical even, and to really slow down and even stop praying. If you've been a believer for any length of time and you're really seeking the Lord and serving the Lord and wanting to accomplish the will of God and store up treasures in heaven and walk by faith and live by faith or walk in the Spirit, all those different terms to describe real, godly, fervent, zealous Christian living, as the months turn to years and the years to decades, you will have experienced that temptation and the trial and the difficulty of persevering in prayer. And so Jesus gives us a parable to help us. For many believers, and Jesus is talking to his disciples here, isn't he? Sometimes he addresses the crowds, the unbelievers, and sometimes he's addressing the Pharisees and others. Sometimes he's addressing various individuals with their different qualities and characteristics. Right now he's addressing his disciples, isn't he? And he's speaking to those who really do know and are following him. For many, the pressures, the demands, the injustices of life, all of its difficulties, very often drive us to God, but also can drive us from God. And the believer is often tempted to think prayer accomplishes very little. What's the point? Churches that pray regularly together, if they're not really seeing prayers answered and they're going through times of difficulties and trials, and all churches will go through them if they survive much more than a few years, people are tempted, what's the point in prayer meetings? Why do I, at the end of a day, rush from work to a prayer meeting or rush home, eat my dinner quickly, rush to a prayer meeting, spend virtually my whole evening at a prayer meeting so I lose another evening of the week? What's the point? It's accomplishing nothing, or if anything, very little. It's unproductive in the 21st century, in this age of information, in this modern age, to gather for prayer meetings and to pray daily in your lives. The believer is often tempted to abandon and jettison prayer. Many reasons. Could be impatience. Praying, persevering, you've got something on your prayer list, praying year in and year out, and the Lord, well, you don't know if he's saying no. He's certainly not saying yes. He may be saying just wait, but, well, the wind is knocked out of your sails a little bit, isn't it? And you become impatient. Maybe it's a misunderstanding of what God has promised. Some people, when they're unwell, they pray for healing, and then they become discouraged and disillusioned. They thought that God had promised to heal all believers, but there's a fundamental misunderstanding of what God has promised.
Sometimes we pray for things and we think that God has promised to answer those kinds of prayers, and we get discouraged when he doesn't, when he's never promised, and all we're doing is coming begging and pleading that in his mercy and his grace, he would. Maybe we're praying contrary to the word of God. Maybe we're under a time of disciplining for backsliding or turning away or grieving the Spirit in some way, and so God says no to our prayers or wait, and we can easily become discouraged. Well, Jesus tells us to persevere. That really is the only reason that we need, isn't it? You could say, why should I persevere? Why should I carry on? Why should I overcome? Why should I just doggedly just kind of lay hold and continue on in prayer? Well, you only really need one reason, if it's a good one. And it's that Jesus teaches his disciples and commands and tells us, encourages us to do so. We've heard again and again in Luke that Jesus is far more than a man, that he is God incarnate, that he, well, has never had a beginning. He is eternal. He is the God-man. And so when the creator of the universe becomes a man, and Luke has been portraying him to us again and again as the wisest man that has ever lived, when you have one who is so much more than a man, who is so much more than just a prophet sent from God, speaking to us the words of God, but is the wisest man that has ever lived on earth, as Luke has kept reminding us, that alone is enough of a reason, isn't it? He says, if we persevere, our prayers will accomplish far more than we ever thought possible. None of our prayers are forgotten. None of our prayers just disappear and vanish and burst like a bubble and are completely annihilated. They're all recorded. God knows everything that we would ever say before time ever even began. Maybe our prayers will be answered once we have left a certain place and situation, and we never know. That's happened for many believers, hasn't it? They've left a job, or they've left an area, they've left a certain sphere of work or whatever, and they feel, so few of my prayers have been answered. But then those prayers have been abundantly answered later on. Sometimes they find out, sometimes they don't. I know for D.L. Moody, he had 14 family members that he prayed for every single day of his life for decades, and not one of those 14 people were converted in his life. But he persevered. And history teaches us 7 of them were wonderfully converted at his funeral, and the other 7 were converted within a few years and will be spending eternity with Christ. So our problem is, well, thinking that we see and know the whole picture, that we are qualified to make a judgment about prayer, when the truth is we don't. We only see a minuscule fraction of what God sees. We are totally insufficient to pronounce a judgment on prayer, and therefore would be wise to follow the teaching of Jesus Christ. Well, let's look at the parable itself then. The purpose is very clear, is to encourage us, to instruct us, to motivate us, to remind us, to secure that we would persevere, that we would not give up or lose heart. The purpose of the parable is abundantly clear from verse 1. Let's remind ourselves briefly of the parable itself. There's a widow. She's needy. She has an adversary. She's in the midst of calamity, if you like. She's been swindled out of her money or unjustly treated in some way. She's been prevented from receiving what is and what she is rightfully entitled to. She has a legitimate legal claim. Now, Jesus, obviously, speaking this parable, he reminds us, well, let's look at the person in the parable. She's a widow. Remember, we're in the 21st century today, but when Jesus spoke the parable, he wasn't in the 21st century. The state didn't have all kinds of benefits and this, that, and everything else, and there weren't state pensions and everything else. So widows were incredibly vulnerable, and not all, but were predominantly poor. Certainly lonely, and had all kinds of different problems because they were widows. And so Jesus says it's a widow in the parable, trying to portray to us somebody who is, I won't say weak, but vulnerable and needy. She certainly has an adversary, and she doesn't seem to have any family or sons or anybody else that will stand up for her. She seems to feel all alone. And that's how believers can feel sometimes, isn't it? All alone, weak and vulnerable, discouraged, losing heart. That's why Jesus portrays the parable with a widow.
She pleads with the judge in verse 3, but the judge, he's a corrupt man. He's not interested. He's not interested in human beings, really anybody else. He's only interested in himself. Although it was his job to be righteous and just and to, well, have some kind of compassion on the people and certainly to make decisions that were always right according with the law, he doesn't fear God. He's not concerned about other human beings. He's only concerned about what he can get out of being a judge. Well, more than likely, the widow obviously doesn't have any money because she's desperate to get what is rightfully hers, but probably even the money that is rightfully hers is such a small amount and the judge would only get a limited percentage of that money. He just doesn't see it worth him really being interested in. After all, he's a corrupt man. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't care for the widow at all. If anybody could be excused for losing heart, it's her. The words there, losing heart, means fainting or losing courage, becoming a coward, faint-hearted, growing weary. These are the words that Jesus means by losing heart. But she refuses to give up. She makes a nuisance of herself, doesn't she? Going to his house maybe, and houses weren't like they were today, with double glazing and porches and everything like that. Very, very open. You could just stand outside and shout and people would hear very easily. She's outside his house, isn't she? She's sitting, if you like, at his office waiting room constantly, day after day. She's following him maybe as he leaves his office and goes for lunch, pleading with him again and again. That's the kind of picture that Jesus is seeking to portray to us. She's crying publicly in the streets, help me, bring me justice. The fact that she was a nobody and that he was a powerful and influential member of society doesn't hinder her at all. See what Jesus is seeking to portray to us. And in the end, not for justice's sake, or because he loved justice and righteousness, not because he feared God in any way, shape or form, not because he knows that God has special, particular laws and promises and takes specific care and note and provision for them in the Word of God. It is not any of these things, not because he understands God's love for the poor and the needy that Luke is portraying to us again and again and again. He's just had enough. He just wants to get rid of her. Now, here's where we could have a bit of a joke. We all can relate to the scenario, can't we? He wasn't the first man in the history of the world who had given a persistent widow or a persistent woman what she rightfully demanded. Well, we have the parable itself. Let's move to the application then this morning. As we move on from verses into verses 6, and the Lord says, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? God will right their wrongs. Jesus promises us that he will set things right. He will deliver them from their troubles. The point of the parable is very plain, isn't it? If an unjust judge could be persuaded by persistence to do something for someone he doesn't care about at all, how much more can God be persuaded by the persistence of those whom he cares about deeply? That's what the parable is all about. Look at the widow. That very often is a picture, isn't it, of the believer. Look at her persistence. That's how we are to be as believers. Look at the judge. That so often is a picture of the way the world treats the church, isn't it? But God is not like that unjust judge. How do we know that God cares for his people? Well, every word in Scripture is inspired, and Jesus picks his words very, very carefully. It's a widow. Oh, that tells us lots of things. It's an unjust judge. Doesn't fear God. That tells us lots of things as well.
The persistence of the widow, that teaches us lots of things as well, doesn't it? But look at the word that Jesus uses to describe his people. There's lots of words that Jesus did use and could have used. We're told in verse 7, and shall God not avenge his own? Could have been people. Could have been sheep. Could have been flock. Could have been his faithful. That's how believers are spoken of. Or the heirs, or the righteous, or his servants, or his children, or his sons. The list goes on and on. Jesus is pointing to disciples, isn't he? He's pointing to his followers. He's pointing to those who believe in the living God through him. Loads of words, loads of titles that he could have used, but he chooses one that is so very, very powerful. It's a very powerful word. Will not God avenge his own elect? It's a difficult word, admittedly, but it's a very strong and powerful word, portraying to us the unimaginable and the immense love that God has for his people. Now, we know that the gospel is an offer. Come to me, all you who are weary, and I will give you rest. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. We spoke with the children that believers are to go, aren't they, and make disciples, to tell people who Christ is, that he has died and that he is risen, and whoever calls on him will receive everlasting life. Again and again, that is the gospel. God commands all men everywhere to repent. That's the offer to us. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That he comes to every single human being on earth who hears the gospel and says, I will cast out none who come to me in the name of my Son. Wonderful good news. An offer. You don't need to think about this, that, or anything else. You just need to say, am I a sinner in need of a Savior? Yes, I am. Is there any other Savior outside of Jesus Christ? No, there isn't. He is my only hope of reconciliation with God. He is my only hope of being forgiven of my sin. He is my only hope of life everlasting. That's the offer. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Quoted lots of scripture with it. But when we have become believers, when we put our faith in Christ, when we've trusted in him, and we ask ourselves, does God love us? Yes, God loves us. God has demonstrated his love to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ has died for us, Paul tells us. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Yes, God loves us. We know God loves us. He sent his Son. He died for us. He lived for us. He rose for us. He's preparing a place for us. All people. We can say God loves us, and we know God loves us. God has demonstrated, we are assured of his love in the gospel. But let's ask another question then. When did God choose to love us? When did God begin to love us? You can't say that's irrelevant, that's immaterial, that's a stupid question that you can't ask. My friends, it is not at all. It is a very real question that every believer really should ask. If God within time chose to love me or began to love me, if there was a reason why God would love me, maybe there's a reason that God would stop loving me. That's a terrifying thought for a believer. That yes, right now I am loved by God, but if there is a reason why he began to love me, maybe there's a reason why he would stop loving me. The Bible tells us that God will never stop loving his people, that we have been given eternal life, that we are safe and we are secure, and there is no reason on earth ever at all that will cause God to stop loving his people. Once we have received and experienced his love, that love, Jeremiah tells us, is an everlasting love, and with loving kindness has he called us. Well then, the Bible tells us, beyond our ability to fully comprehend and understand, that God has chosen us before time began. That's not the gospel. That's not the offer of the gospel. This is not for unbelievers at all. Jesus is talking to disciples now who know that God loves them through his Son. But the Bible, as it talks to disciples, as letters are written to the churches, tells us in things that we can't fully grasp, we just have to believe that God has loved us with an everlasting love. That God has given us grace before time ever even began. That Jesus says, all that the Father has given to me, they will come to me. But for the unbeliever, I almost don't want you to listen. I almost want you to be distracted at this point, because it's not for you to hear and listen to. But for believers, these are things for our great joy and comfort and encouragement and blessing, that we know God loves us. He's demonstrated his love to us. There is no reason on earth why he would ever stop loving us, because there isn't a reason within time that he began to love us. And that God cares for the needy. God cares for the sinful. That's very clear. God has this unimaginable eternal love for his people. It's beyond our comprehension. It's beyond our ability to reason and fathom out. It's just something that believers just have to grasp. And in believing it, there is great joy, great peace, great comfort, great motivation to persevere and carry on. The question then would be, if God is so good and kind and caring and compassionate towards his people, as he demonstrates his love and even reveals to his that his love has no reason and is an everlasting love, prayer is not to overcome God's reluctance in a sense, but is seizing upon God's willingness and love and care and compassion for us. But you may ask, if God is so good, so powerful, so wise, so loving, so eager to answer according to Jesus, why do we have our problems? Why are there unanswered prayers? You see, we've got to interpret the clear things of Scripture. Demonstrates his love to us. Jesus tells us, greater love is no man than this, than to lay down his life for his people, his church, his bride. We take the clear teaching of Scripture, the things that we can grasp, the things that we can see clearly, and we hold on to them. We hold on to them as we ask these questions. Why? Why do we suffer? Why are we treated unjustly? That's really hard, isn't it? But another part of Scripture that is clear is that God's ways are not our ways. Mike preached on that a few weeks ago, didn't he? As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are his ways higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. As Paul tells us, who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has first given to him that he might be paid back again? No eye, Paul tells us, has seen. No heart can ever possibly perceive or understand what God has prepared for those who love him. The Psalms tells us that his greatness is an unsearchable greatness. That he is infinite, that he is incomprehensible, yet we can truly know him. But our knowledge of him is always partial, it's always an imperfect knowledge. He's vastly superior to all of our human expectations. We can know him, really know him, actually know him, personally know him, but we could never get anywhere near perfectly knowing him. He's incomprehensible. He's infinite. And so in our fallenness, in our limitedness, in the smallness of who we are as creatures, we tend to view God and prayer as a way of getting what we want when we think we need it, when we want it. And we're not always mindful of the big picture. And so we begin to doubt God's love and God's care and God's goodness towards us, the clear things of Scripture. And we forget his absolute sovereignty and his decrees. We can't grasp that all things are working out for good towards those who love. We can't grasp it. We just have to believe it. We can't grasp that all things are working according to the counsel of his will. We can't grasp that somebody is governing over every single molecule and millisecond of time. It is infinitely above and beyond us. But we think that we can make a judgment. We think that we know what is right. And we think that when God isn't answering our prayers, he's doing an injustice and he's not governing the universe perfectly and properly. We're completely incapable of making those kinds of judgments and those kinds of conclusions. We can't grasp suffering, let alone a widow who is treated unjustly, who has a legitimate claim, who is one of God's people, who doesn't get what is rightfully hers. We just can't grasp it. It's beyond us. So we begin to doubt the clear teaching of Scripture, of God's goodness and promises and grace and love and provision for our lives. God is decreeing and God is ruling and reigning over all things. And he has decreed that we would not lose heart. He's commanded that we would not lose heart. He's commanded that we would persevere and continue on in prayer and has promised us that he will answer us. Maybe not in the ways in which we ask, not in the time that we would want, but he will provide for our needs. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He will travel with us and go through with us and will never leave us in this life. He's decreed that we would pray. He's appointed that we would pray. He says to us things like, we have not because we ask not. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be open to you. It's one of the ways in which he trains and transforms us and makes us like Jesus. If God was some cosmic bellhop who just did whatever I said, whenever I asked, no matter how I asked, what would the universe be like? If I was governing the universe, if I was controlling God and telling God to do what I wanted every single day, this world would be an intolerable place for everybody else. But it's one of the ways in which God subdues us. He says, look, listen to yourself praying. I can't answer those kinds of prayers. I'm not going to answer that kind of prayer. You ask in the wrong way. While we're asking so very often, we're ungrateful and we're disobedient. Parents don't answer their children like that, do they? Imagine if parents were to answer their children every time they requested something, no matter how they asked, no matter how their behavior was when they asked. It's utter foolishness and folly, isn't it? But we sometimes think that God has to answer us and give us, no matter how we're living, no matter how we ask, no matter how grateful or ungrateful we are for the things that he does give us. It can't and it doesn't work like that. We ask when God knows that we will not appreciate and be grateful for what we ask. Well, that which is too easily gained is not easily and highly prized, is it? So he doesn't just answer us. Persevere. carry on. Ask a bit more. We do that with children, don't we? We can afford to give them. We want to give them what they're asking for, but we want them to work for it. We want them to wait for it. So that when they do get it, although we may have it hidden in the cupboards for Christmas, we don't want to give it to them there and then. We want them to await so that they will highly prize and appreciate. That's how God treats his children, isn't it? Well, Jesus turns it the right way that it should be at the end of the verse. And this is where we really get what Jesus is heading towards in verse 8. I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. He will answer us. Maybe not in ways in which we ask. Maybe we will continue to suffer unjustly. Maybe even we'll be martyred and lose our lives. But God will avenge. God will set it right. When the Son of Man comes, that's what all of chapter 17 was about. That's what Jesus is talking about here, isn't it? Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, you've got to add that into the equation, haven't you? That when the Son of Man comes, it's all going to be set right. We are going to be more than recompensed for the suffering, the trials and the difficulties of this life. All those who gave their lives for Christ will be more than recompensed and avenged when Christ comes back again. You have to add that into the equation. And he tells us, though, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, he's not talking about saving faith, because he knows that there will be an untold number that are resurrected, that meet him in the air and have bodies like his body when they see him. He's not talking about that kind of faith. He's talking about this persistent faith, the faith like this widow who persevered, who was persistent, mature, submissive, patient faith. Like Jesus speaks to the church at Smyrna, be faithful unto death, he tells them. That's the kind of faith that Jesus is talking about. Be faithful unto, persevere, be persistent even unto death, Jesus says to those in the church at Smyrna who were going to be treated very unjustly, being imprisoned and even martyred. A faith that produces real, humble prayer in times of difficulties. A faith that doesn't grow weary as it fixes its eyes on Jesus. Consider him, the writer of Hebrews says, so that you do not become weary or discouraged. Will Jesus find that kind of faith? Faith that doesn't lose heart. Faith that's not discouraged. Faith that doesn't grow weary. Faith that perseveres and persists on. Faith somewhat like Job's. Look at Job chapter 1 and chapter 2. Naked, he says, I came into the world, and naked shall I leave. The good Lord has given, the good Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Jesus is saying, will I find faith like Job's faith when I return? He continues on, doesn't he? His wife says to him, just curse God and die, Job. It'd be better that you just curse God and he takes you out of the world. He turns around, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Continue to worship God. And it says he didn't sin, he didn't make accusation against God. He guarded his lips and he blessed God and he worshipped God and he praised God even though he had lost everything and he's now on the scrap heap, if you like, covered in horrendous boils. He continued to praise God. He continued to bless God. He continued to trust God. Jesus says, will I find that kind of faith when I come back? He twists it, doesn't it? He twists it. We're the ones, so very often, we put God in the dock, don't we? Why aren't you answering me? Why aren't you doing what I say? Why aren't you doing what I like when I like? The wisest man that has ever lived, Jesus Christ, turns it around and says, no. And God is not to be put in the dock. You need to examine yourselves. When I come back, will I find faith on earth?
Jesus is not asking the question because of speculation. He knows all things. The disciples have already been asking him all kinds of questions about the end of the world and when the kingdom will come in all of its fullness. And it was Jesus that needed to answer them about all of these mysterious and difficult things that man can't see in the future and the end of the world. They had just asked him, hadn't they? Where, Lord? And Jesus is the one who knows where. They don't know. We've seen that in chapter 17. We've got to remind ourselves that we don't know. But Jesus is the one who does know. And it is not for us to put God in the dock and ask him why doesn't he govern and do things as we say, but for us to humbly examine ourselves and say, are we walking and living by faith? What do we do when things go wrong? Do we pray? Persevere? Without losing courage? Without being discouraged or disappointed? We hold on that we are the children of God, the elect, loved by God. We hold on to that. We just persevere. Or do we complain and grumble? Do we threaten and retaliate? Do we seek to control the situation? Do we get angry and lose the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, and patience? Do we sulk? Do we become discouraged? Do we get disappointed? Do we give up? Do we blame others? All believers do to some degree or not. Jesus is saying, we need to humbly, joyfully, believingly, submissively pray on, conscious of the power of God, the wisdom of God, and the love of God, conscious of the unspeakable blessings of being the children of God, the elect of God. When Christ returns, will he find us praying? Will he find us persevering? That's what we're taught all the way through Scripture. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. Prayer, praying at all times, Paul teaches us. Or like Jesus here. John Owen, there's many, many quotes that we could finish with this morning. Many, many quotes. Prayer, J.C. Ryle says, is the very life breath of true Christianity. But the most challenging one, the one that has never left me from the moment that I read it, John Owen says, a man is what he is upon his knees and nothing more. Now, John Owen was an incredible theologian. He could have talked to you about 1,000 other subjects better and deeper than anybody else. An incredible mind. And yet he says simply, a man is what he is upon his knees before God and nothing more. The challenge this morning is to not put God in the dock. Not to question God's love and goodness and ability to rule and reign perfectly. To sulk and moan and complain, retaliate, give up, be discouraged. That's not it. Jesus turns it around and says the better question, the right question, the wise question is when the Son of Man comes again, will he find us really walking and living by faith? Well, may God help us with these things.